All right. It has been great being with you this week. I again want to thank Pastor Craw for inviting me all. You've been a great group, and you're pretty good surfers, too. It's been a lot of fun this week. Really enjoyed the beauty of God's creation and enjoyed being with you, worshiping with you, and I hope this teaching's been beneficial. I want to focus tonight on Psalm 128, but I'm not going to really spend a whole lot of time focused on the details of that psalm. I'll talk about it some as we go, but really what I want to do is help you understand what's going on in the world around us with men and with women. And I've already touched on some of these things, but I want to build off of them to help you understand what's happening, in particular with the institution of marriage. So let me read Psalm 128. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is my last talk, and I'm calling this talk The Aspirational Household, Making Family Life Great Again. What have we learned so far this week? You may think that you have learned that I am a knuckle-dragging Neanderthal, trying to drag you back several centuries in time with my views on things. If that's the case, I just want to say I'm not alone. I think I'm in good company. I think that Pastor Craw would also fit the knuckle-dragging Neanderthal description that some might want to use. Now, hopefully, you will see that what I am teaching you is not just old-fashioned. It's not just a reversion to something that is traditional. Hopefully, you can see that these teachings on men and women and marriage are grounded in the way things are. They are grounded in reality. They are grounded in human nature, human experience, and of course, ultimately, in Scripture. What have we learned? Men and women both image God. Men and women are co-heirs together in Christ, so they are equal in creation, equal in the fall, equal in redemption. Men and women both have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. They have gifts to share with the body of Christ for service in the body of Christ. Properly understood and practiced, manhood and womanhood serve and complement one another. Men are to use their strength in loving and sacrificial ways to care for, protect, provide, and lead their wives and children. For the woman is the weaker vessel. But in her weakness, a glory is revealed. She is the glory of man. She possesses a glory that the man does not have. And so she is given to the man to be his glory, to be his helper, to be a companion suitable to him, so that together, as they complement one another, as they cooperate one another, together they can fulfill the creation mandate to fill and rule the earth. If I were to ask you the question, what's better, a hammer or a vase, how would you answer that question? To answer that question, you probably need to know what I'm trying to do. If I am trying to hammer in a nail, you would say the hammer is better. A vase is not going to do a very good job of that. But if I want to decorate a home and make it glorious, then the vase is better. The vase, you might say, is the weaker vessel, but it possesses a glory and it has functions that the hammer can't fulfill. And the hammer perhaps has a strength the vase does not. It can do things the vase can't, but you can see how you really need both. Neither one of these is interchangeable with the other. And of course, this is a parable of men and women. Men are like hammers, women are like vases. We need each other. Men and women are both made in God's image, but we image God differently. Men are physically, psychologically, and emotionally built for leadership and dominion. Women are physically, psychologically, and emotionally equipped for help and nurture. That's Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve both sin, but they sin in different ways, distinctive ways, ways that show us Adam's failure as a man and Eve's failure as a woman. And then the curses that God pronounces on them further highlight their respective domains where they will primarily function. So the man is cursed in the realm of work out in the world. The woman is cursed in the realm of the home, the domestic sphere, in her childbearing role. Men and women have different roles because men and women have different souls. That is how God has made us. It is how God has designed us. Now, what we want to do is take what we have learned about men and women and see how this works out in family life, and also see what has gone wrong in our culture today. Think about this passage I just read for us, Psalm 128. Here you have a blessed man presiding over his family, this blessed man at the head of the table, and you have this fruitful wife who is at the heart of the home, and you have children who are like olive shoots. If you go back and you look at the Old Covenant symbolism, you find that the olive is the holiest of plants in the Old Covenant. So these are holy children in terms of biblical symbolism. When you look at this family described in Psalm 128, you see there's unity in diversity and diversity in unity. This home, this is a home filled with peace, love, and happiness for generations to come. It's a family that's blessed by the church, by the ministry of what happens in the temple. I think that's what the blessing from Zion is all about. It's a family that has received the blessing of being a part of God's family, the church. And it's a blessing that's going to continue on for generations. It's a beautiful picture, I think. Do you find this picture in Psalm 128 attractive? Is that an attractive picture to you? Is this picture in Psalm 128 something that you would aspire to? That someday this could be you, that this is what you would want out of life. Young men, I would ask, do you want to sit at the head of a table like this? Ladies, do you want to be at the heart of a home like this? Do you aspire to this kind of family life? Is it a dream of yours? Is it a goal of yours, something that you would work towards and prepare for, that you would like to see happen in your own life? There's no question that family life like this used to be an aspiration for most people, at least in the church, to grow up, to get married, to have children. Most people saw these things as essential to living the good life. People made these things a goal. It was seen as necessary in order to become mature and a productive and faithful member of society, to serve the good of society, to keep civilization going. You get married, you have children, you raise them up. And so this was seen as fulfilling a basic human function, a human need. But I would go even further than that. This can be seen, this kind of household can be seen not just as a way of building up civilization, but a way of building up God's kingdom. Building up God's kingdom through a strong marriage and home life. Because that strong marriage and the home life it produces gives the family a platform for hospitality, for community building, for mercy ministry to the poor and needy in the wider world. And of course, through a marriage like this, godly seed would be brought into the world. And in this way, God's kingdom would grow. Living this way, you could say, goes with the grain of our creation. God made us for this. I think that's the picture that you see in Psalm 128. But again, I would ask, is this something you aspire to? I would say you should aspire to this. This kind of household should be something you aspire to, but you need to know that most people your age, most people in their teenage years, most people in their 20s, even some people into their 30s today, do not aspire to this. They have no interest in this at all. Marriage rates, so the rate at which people are getting married, and birth rates, the rate at which people are having children, are at an all-time low. In terms of recorded history, these things are at an all-time low. Fewer people are getting married, and there are fewer children being born into the world than at any time in our nation's history. And it's very interesting, if you look at surveys of people in their late teen years and in their 20 years, and when they are asked questions about their future and what they expect for their future and what they hope for, marriage is not seen as a priority. When young adults are surveyed today, it's clear that marriage is not something they have as a primary goal in life. Other things are considered far more important. And so people are delaying marriage. The age at which people get married keeps getting later and later and later, or people are refusing to marry altogether. And I want us to explore some reasons why men have been disincentivized from seeking out marriage and why women have lost interest in marriage in a lot of cases as well. I want to give you four reasons why marriage is something that many people today do not aspire to, or if they do, they're going to put it off as long as possible. First reason is divorce. The high rate of divorce. Children of divorced parents are much more reluctant to enter marriage themselves because they know the pain of a broken family. And having experienced a broken marriage, they tend to be somewhat cynical about marriage. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot more about this here. I would just say that if that's you, or if that's somebody you know who has gone through something like that, I would tell you to go and get pastoral help. To work through that with a pastor. Being in a divorce situation is very, very difficult for the children. And one thing I would say, if that is you or somebody you know, you don't have to repeat the mistakes of your parents. You can learn from them and you can do better. You don't have to repeat that. But I also want to talk about another dimension of this. One of the reasons why we have so much divorce today. The way family law works in our culture tends to actually incentivize divorce in certain ways. Just as the way that welfare law works in certain segments of our culture, it incentivizes people to never marry at all. So it disincentivizes family formation because if the couple does get married, she will start to lose the welfare checks she's been receiving for these children. Well, in the same kind of way, we have a family law structure that actually encourages divorce in certain ways. One thing we have is what's called no-fault divorce, which actually started in 1970 when Ronald Reagan, as the governor of California, signed a law into effect that that allowed couples to end their marriage for no reason, if they simply did not want to be married anymore, if even one of the spouses did not want to be married anymore. It started in California, but it rapidly spread through the whole country, so now all 50 states have this. Now understand, there can be biblical grounds for divorce, but all too often people get divorced for less than biblical reasons. Today it seems that marriage is the only contract where you can be rewarded actually for breaking it. You can actually be rewarded for breaking the contract. We have a family law system that, again, in some cases, actually incentivizes divorce. At least for women, this is often the case. In fact, 80% of divorces are initiated by the wife. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is because in many cases, she will come out in pretty decent shape with custody of the kids and with money from alimony. It's interesting that for all of our culture's talk about equality and sameness between men and women, family law in our nation does not treat the man and the woman as equal when they go to court to dissolve their marriage. Family law still expects the man to be the provider in most cases, even if his wife divorces him against his will, even if he doesn't want the divorce. Now, I think it's good that we have that expectation that the man will be the provider. But one thing that does, I think, is it shows you that our modern ideas of androgyny and interchangeability are really a lie. They don't actually work in the real world. And this is one of the leftovers of the older way of looking at the role of men as distinct from the role of women. So that's one reason why people are not as interested in marriage, because of divorce and family law, everything that goes with that. Second reason, feminism. I've already talked about this a little bit, but I want to do some more here. Feminism has especially trained women to prioritize career over marriage, and feminism has actually attacked marriage as an oppressive institution. So, for example, one article that I read about this talked about how for today's college-age woman, so for a woman who is in college, this is how marriage is viewed. This is what the article said. An overly serious suitor fills the same role as an accidental pregnancy did in the 19th century. A danger to be avoided at all costs, lest it get in the way of a promising future. So for a lot of women in college, this is how they look at it. They don't want a serious boyfriend. They don't want marriage because that would get in the way of a promising future. A promising future of which marriage is not a part of it. A promising future that is focused on career. So women now are trained. This is the feminist mentality. Women are trained to spend their 20s and sometimes well into their 30s launching their careers, building their careers, often paying down college loan debt, and marriage is put on the back burner if it's something they're thinking about at all. But what happens to a woman when she starts to get into her 30s. Women have what has been called a biological clock. If a woman wants to have children, she has to do it within a certain window of her life, a certain window of time. And her biological clock starts to wind down in her 30s. She starts to realize this. And so now what does she do? She realizes, oh, wait a second, my career's not as fulfilling as I thought. I really want to have children. So she tries to find a man to have children with, a man to marry her. But all too often, at this point in her life, she has to settle for a much lower quality man because she passed up some good marriageable men when she was younger, but she was too focused on her career to be interested in marriage at that point. Feminism has trained women to put off marriage ultimately because it aims to destroy the family. This is something that needs to be understood. Feminism has told women that traditional Christian marriage is a patriarchal and therefore oppressive institution. Let me give you an example of this. This is from an article written by Mallory Millett, whose sister Kate wrote the book that became known as the Bible of Women's Liberation in the 1970s. Kate Millett was heavily involved in the National Women's Organization, a feminist organization, and she was very explicit in her goal of destroying the nuclear family, destroying the family in America. So this is how she described that goal. She said, how do we destroy the family? By destroying the American patriarch, that is, men who would rule in their families. That's what it means to be a patriarch, a man who is a husband and father and rules over his household. So how do we destroy the American family? By destroying the American patriarch. And how do we destroy the American patriarch? By taking away his power. And how do we do that? By destroying monogamy. And how do we destroy monogamy? By promoting promiscuity, prostitution, and homosexuality. Now, what I would say is that Kate Millett and those like her, those who share this agenda, have been highly successful. The American family is very much in shambles. Now, you know what other major organization around today has as its explicit goal? The destroying of marriage and family, the destruction of the nuclear family? It's actually Black Lives Matter. If you go look at their website and their agenda, this is a part of it. They want to destroy the family, destroy marriage, destroy the nuclear family in America. It's an extension of that feminist program, this desire to dismantle the nuclear family because it's seen as oppressive. Now think back to Psalm 128 that we read earlier. Does Psalm 128 look oppressive to you? Does it look like the woman is being oppressed in Psalm 128? No, absolutely not. She is a fruitful vine in the heart of her home. Feminism, Black Lives Matter, other movements like this, they are lying to you about marriage. What's sad is that so many believe the lies to their own hurt in the long run. Christian marriage, that is marriage entered into and lived out according to God's design, serves the good of all who are involved. It's good for the man, it's good for the woman, it's good for the children, because it fits with our nature. It's what we were designed for. I'll say more about that later. Third reason people today are reluctant to enter into marriage: the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution that really came on in the late 1960s and especially in the 1970s and is continuing to work itself out today. Roe v. Wade that gave us abortion is part of the sexual revolution. Obergefell that gave us gay marriage is part of the sexual revolution. The recent Bostock case that gave us transgender rights and LGBTQ rights, part of the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution continues to work itself out to a kind of twisted consistency in our culture. The sexual revolution, the key thing to understand is that it detached sex from marriage. Prior to the sexual revolution, even people who weren't Christians understood reasons why sex should be reserved for marriage. The sexual revolution detached sex from the covenant of marriage. So what happens? Well, one thing that happens is now there is no need for men to grow into providers and protectors. Traditionally, sex had been a powerful motivating force for men. Men have strong sex drives. You probably all are very much aware of that. Testosterone is a big part of that. Okay, when you hit puberty and the testosterone starts flowing for a young man, he gets very interested in sex. He gets very interested in the opposite sex. That's God's design. That drive for sex is supposed to produce all kinds of fruit in a man's life if he can channel it in a righteous way. Well, it used to be, prior to the sexual revolution, that men were highly incentivized to become responsible citizens, gainfully employed. They were highly incentivized to become model men. Doing such things were necessary in order to win a woman's hand in marriage. And he wanted to get married because he wanted access to sex. He desired to have a woman he could have sex with, so he desired marriage. And so a man's sex drive would lead him to channel his energies in a constructive way. The male sex drive is incredibly powerful. This traditional, I would say biblical, creational understanding harnessed that energy and made a man productive. It harnessed that energy and made a man productive so he would contribute to civilization. But today, after the sexual revolution, after the rise of the birth control pill and abortion, now what? Men can all too often get sex without marriage. You know, we have the whole hookup culture. Men can get sex without marriage, without commitment, without responsibility, without growing up, without having any ambition, without maturing. What has happened in the sexual revolution is we have cheapened sex. Quite literally, we have lowered the price of sex. It used to be the price for sex would be a lifelong commitment to a woman, a lifelong commitment of marriage. That's no longer required. Now, it's interesting in our day, a lot of people will complain about male dropouts, like you'll hear about the Peter Pan syndrome, men who just don't grow up, men who fail to launch, men who just don't seem to really mature and become responsible, productive citizens. I could give you all kinds of stats on how poorly men are doing today, how much men lack drive and ambition, how little they seem to be doing with their lives broadly in the culture. You know, when it comes to growing up and taking on manly responsibilities, many men just aren't interested. Many men seem to have simply dropped out. And a lot of people will say to these men who have basically become dropouts, hey, man up, grow up, take some responsibility. But the question is, why should they? Why should these men grow up? Why should they play their part taking on these responsibilities? It's wicked and mature. We can say that according to God's word, but it's also a perfectly rational response. In other words, it makes a lot of sense. Why shouldn't a man just play video games all day when then he can go out at night to the bar and find a woman who will be willing to sleep with him? Because sex outside of marriage has now been normalized in our society. It's just expected. No, of course, nobody saves sex for marriage anymore. Well, okay, so why should these men grow up? Separating sex from marriage rewards men who are bad prospects for marriage. It rewards them with one-night stands. And it penalizes men who are good prospects for marriage because becoming a husband and father is really no longer honored or respected in our culture. So what do you end up with? Men are simply responding to the incentives of a sexual revolution culture. What do you end up with? You got a lot more men who are basically bums and a lot fewer men who are actually marriage material. It's just this basic economics, really, people responding to incentives. Men just don't have the same incentive to prepare themselves to become providers and protectors. They don't have the same incentive to prepare themselves for those roles. Those roles aren't honored in our culture anyway. Those roles aren't honored in our society anyway. Think about how husbands and fathers are portrayed in TV shows and movies. Constantly they are bumbling buffoons and idiots. And if a man, you know, if he's a husband, usually his wife is presented as way smarter than him and far more confident than him. And then if he's a father, he basically is presented as this goon who is completely clueless about everything. That's how our culture presents fatherhood. So in our culture, why should a man desire to become a father? Why should he aspire to these roles of husband and father? Now, you need to understand what a crisis this is. Ultimately, getting men to do their job, getting men to uphold these masculine responsibilities of leading, protecting, providing, this is crucial to the survival of civilization. And so reversing the sexual revolution is crucial. It's got to be one of our highest priorities if our society is going to survive. I would say the very survival of our civilization depends upon this. It depends upon recovering sexual morality. It depends upon family formation, because the family is the basic building block of society. Without families, everything else tends to fall apart. So we have to restore a biblical creational sex ethic, the traditional patriarchal order, where men are recognized as the heads of their households, that patriarchal order that feminists saw as so oppressive, you know, in reality, that traditional patriarchal order restrained men. It restrained men and their sex drives, and in doing so, it protected women in all kinds of ways. That traditional patriarchal order with its sexual morality trained and tamed men. It pressured them to commit to a woman and then invest in their families. Feminists said the sexual revolution would liberate women, but actually, in disconnecting sex from the covenant of marriage, it has made things far worse for women. Now we have a lot of men who are lazy bums, who are a drag on civilization rather than builders of civilization. And now we have a lot of women and children who are without a patriarch, who have no man to protect them and provide for them, and who are therefore vulnerable. And the whole thing is built upon a giant lie, that you can have sex apart from a covenant without consequences. Now again, when you go against God's design, when you go against the created order, bad things happen. When you fight nature, nature fights back. The sexual revolution normalized sex outside of marriage, but that has been a colossal disaster for everyone. And certainly it's one major reason why people today are less interested in marriage. But marriage is not the problem. Marriage gets blamed for the oppression, but it's actually the sexual revolution that is oppressing people. Our lack of sexual ethics is the problem. Our lack of a theology of sex, understanding God's design for sex, is the problem. Sex outside of marriage is the problem. And then finally, related to that, egalitarianism. This is closely related to feminism, but egalitarianism, this is from the French word for equality, so you could think of this as equalitarianism, but this builds off of what I just said, but I want to go in a little bit different direction with it. Egalitarianism has disincentivized people from marrying. Egalitarianism has altered the structure of marriage, making it less appealing. The way our culture views marriage and approaches marriage has very little in common with God's original design for the institution. We've seen that with divorce. As soon as you have no-fault divorce, you've departed from God's institution, very obviously. But there are other ways we have departed from God's design for the institution as well. Egalitarianism says we are all equal, which means we're all the same, which means no one should have any authority over anyone else. Egalitarianism is the spirit of revolution. It is the essence of revolution. The term comes to us out of the French Revolution. But here's the thing. The Bible is not egalitarian. And the created order is not egalitarian. Within Scripture and within the created order, we see that God has established a hierarchy. And we see that there is an authority structure within the family. And we see that this authority, properly used, not abused, we see this authority is necessary in order for all the members of the family to thrive. We see this especially in Ephesians chapter 5, which describes the man, the husband, as the head, and his wife then is to submit to him and obey him. A lot of people don't like this idea of a wife having to submit or obey. People have taken those words out of marriage vows. When you get married, and I would say this to you guys and girls, you make sure that the pastor who is marrying you uses that language of Ephesians 5 and the vows that you take to one another, that the husband is going to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and that the wife is going to submit to her husband and obey him in all things as the church does to Christ. Make sure that's there, because that's what marriage is all about. Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5 the structure of marriage. The husband is the captain of the ship, so to speak, and his wife is his first officer. And that blueprint for marriage is not arbitrary. It is imprinted upon our DNA. It's imprinted upon our bodies and our very souls. And so in marriage, the man has responsibility for her and for his whole household, but he also has authority. And she then is his trusted and capable helper. And so together they build up this little society, this little miniature civilization that is their home, that is their household. Now, that's God's design. What's the situation we have today? Well, men in a lot of cases are still expected to take on various responsibilities when they marry. We saw that with family law, that men are expected to be providers. Our family law still upholds that principle. But do men have the authority that goes with that? Let me ask you a question. Would any of you take a job overseeing a team of people where you are responsible for them, but you do not have authority over them? Would a teacher teach in a school if she's got responsibility for giving these students the information, but she has no authority whatsoever over the students? Would any teacher walk into that situation? No, of course not. Nobody's going to do that. Where you've got 100% of the responsibility and 0% of the authority. But that is precisely the situation that the modern husband finds himself in. And this is another reason why marriage is not an attractive proposition for men today, because they see it as all responsibility and no authority. Why take on these responsibilities if you don't get the authority that goes with that responsibility? It's true, men used to have certain privileges, and with those privileges came special duties. Men had duties and privileges that women did not. Now, in a Christian marriage should be different than the way people in our culture view marriage. In a Christian marriage, we should still uphold this order, this hierarchy within marriage. But I have to tell you, very often in a Christian marriage will be so influenced by the culture that this structure within the marriage is lost. The husband and wife, they may be regular churchgoers, but they've been so influenced by the culture, they've lost this sense of how marriage is to work. What's happened with egalitarianism has taken the privileges away from men, but has left them with the same duties. And it has given privileges to women without laying corresponding duties on them. So men, you now have duty without privilege, and with women, you have privilege without duty. And this is the situation we've ended up with. In the modern world, men have responsibilities and women have rights. Let me give you a couple examples here. I want to take this from Greg Kreble's book. And this is very helpful. Just a couple of examples of this. The first example he gives has to do with the military. He says it makes sense to have men fight the wars. Nature seems to understand that because it made the men physically equipped for the task. But somebody who is an absolute genius at spin has convinced us all that this very fact, that it's the men who have to fight and die in war, is now seen as oppressive towards women. It is an unbelievably stupid concept, but we are so immersed in nonsense that it seems to make some kind of sense to modern ears. You may have been tempted to think this way yourself, and you saw the exclusion of women from various roles in the military as a leftover of pro-male prejudice. You may have thought, why can't a woman go fight if she wants to? But there you have it. That's the difference. If she wants to. The man might be drafted against his will and sent off to fight and die in a war 1,000 miles away from everyone he loves for a cause he doesn't believe in. But the woman gets to choose if she wants to fight, and the entire military structure has to be retooled and reorganized to accommodate her preference. Okay, you see that? Now, let me go on and give another example here. This has to do with the way the law works, and particularly with women gaining the right to vote. Kreble says, all property in a marriage, legally speaking, in the past, so you go back several centuries, this is how it worked, all property in a marriage, legally speaking, belonged to the husband. From a modern point of view, this is automatically interpreted as a statement of what a woman couldn't do, as in a woman could not own property or sign legal documents. Yes, but what is conveniently left out is the other side of the equation. It was also an obligation placed on men. The man was legally responsible for everything the family did, sometimes to the point where men owed the taxes on the wife's income, and if the wife got into debt, that was the man's problem. Indeed, there are stories of women intentionally getting into debt to get rid of their husbands via debtor's prison. At the time, the suffragettes were trying to get the vote for women. The voting age for men was 21, but the draft age was 18. Only men were drafted, and court decisions at the time linked the right to vote to the obligation to fight for the country. So when women sued to get the right to vote, one of the things the court said is, well, we have linked the right to vote to fighting for the country. And only men fight, so only men have the right to vote. In other words, the court said that men can vote because men have to fight. So an 18-year-old man had to go off and die on a foreign field because he would have the right to vote 3 years later. As in so many other cases, privilege was tied to responsibility. The privilege to vote was tied to the responsibility to fight in the war. So if you've got the privilege to vote, you've also got the responsibility to defend the nation, or at least to be subject to the draft. Then Creeble says, let that sink in, and then consider this. Women got the right to vote without the obligation to fight. So, who exactly is being oppressed in this deal, and who is being privileged? Now, my point is certainly not that women should have to register for the draft. Definitely not. That's not my point. But my point is, a lot of things that sound very foreign to our ears about the way the world used to work, if you actually dig into it, you can see there was a kind of logic that made a lot of sense. In this case, responsibility and privilege going together, or responsibility and authority. That's how things worked. And they thought in terms of family rather than just the individual. We tend to think of in terms of individual rights, and we don't think in terms of family rights at all. So that kind of thing from the past doesn't make sense to us. And I'm not saying that we necessarily need to go back to that. That would be another discussion. I just want you to see what has happened and what egalitarianism has done. For men, the link between authority and responsibility has been broken. Men are still expected to fulfill various responsibilities to society. So, for example, men still have to register for the draft. They're still expected to provide for their children or their ex-wife in the case of a divorce. But they do not have the authority that used to come with those responsibilities. And so many men believe society no longer respects them. And so many men have simply decided to stop playing their part. They're not interested in marriage anymore. They're really not even interested in the good of society. And I will tell you this, if I was not a Christian, that would probably be me. I think if I was not a Christian, I would not get married for these kinds of reasons. Now, I want you to think about this. These are four reasons I've given to you why people delay marriage or forego it altogether. Experience with divorce and a fear of divorce. Feminism, which leads women to put career over family and teaches women to view marriage as oppressive. The sexual revolution, which separated sex from marriage, disincentivizing men and women to marry. And then egalitarianism, which leads men to see no value, no benefit, no honor in marriage as it's understood. This modern version of marriage, the modern institution of marriage. It's all responsibility, no privilege. It's all duty, no authority. What I want to do in these last few minutes is give you an antidote, a fourfold antidote. I've given you four reasons why people don't get married today. Now I want to give you four reasons why you should definitely consider it, indeed why you should aspire to marriage, why you should seek to make family life great again. These are reasons why you should get married anyway, despite all the problems, despite all the challenges, despite everything our culture has wrong about the institution of marriage. You should get married anyway. These are reasons why you should aspire to marriage and family life, why you should look at Psalm 128 and say, yes, that's what I want for myself. I want to be that man at the head of the table. I want to be that fruitful vine, that wife at the heart of the home. That's what I want. I want my children like olive plants gathered around me someday in the future. So let me give you four reasons to marry to match the four reasons why people aren't getting married today. First, getting married puts you in an incredibly privileged position. There is an honor, there is a glory that comes with getting married that is not found in any other institution. When you marry, you enter into and now get to participate in the ultimate drama in the world, the ultimate symbol or sign of God's work in the world and God's love for the world. If you marry, you get to participate in a symbol that reveals God's ultimate plan for His creation. Indeed, you get to participate in the ultimate symbol we have of the gospel itself. Your marriage can show the gospel to the world. Your marriage makes you a participant in a real life kind of way in the drama of the gospel. Your marriage can tell the story of the gospel by the way you live together as husband and wife. This is Ephesians chapter 5. The husband plays the part of Christ, in this drama. The wife plays the part of the church in this drama. But what I want to do is I want to show you how deep this goes, how this is rooted in symbolism that God has built into the very fabric of creation. In Scripture, we find again and again this truth. The physical images the spiritual. Men and women are symbols designed by God to reveal the deepest realities and truths in the universe. And so the man represents in a unique way God who is masculine. He images God in a unique way because God himself is masculine. God reveals himself in Scripture in masculine ways. All three persons of the Godhead. That's obvious with the Father and the Son. Those are masculine titles. When the Son becomes incarnate, he comes as a man. He's masculine, so he takes on a created masculine nature. But Scripture does this with the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit is described in masculine roles and has masculine pronouns as well. So God is masculine. Men are created to depict that. Men, that's your job, to depict God in his masculinity. The woman represents the creation, which taken as a whole is feminine. The creation as a whole responds to God and submits to God in a feminine way. We can even say that God made the creation to be his helper. We probably have to be careful how we express that, but I think that's true. God made the creation to be his helper. And so we have this cosmic symbolism. Heaven is masculine. The earth is feminine. In fact, it's really interesting. Just to give you an example of this, the earth's femininity, the creation's femininity. Psalm 139, David describes being formed in his mother's womb as if he were being formed in the earth. He says to God, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I was intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Symbolically, the earth is our mother. Adam, the first man, was taken from the womb of the earth. That language of Mother Earth, that's actually good biblical symbolism. Heaven is masculine. The earth is feminine. God has designed men to represent him in his masculinity. He has designed women to represent creation in its femininity. What that means is when the man and the woman come together, the union of masculine and feminine in marriage symbolizes the union of God with his creation. That is to say, marriage takes us to the deepest heart of reality. God's love for his creation, his union with his creation. Or again, we could say marriage symbolizes the gospel, the union of Christ and the church, the masculine Savior with his feminine bride. And all of this means that sex itself is symbolic. It is symbolic of God's whole plan of redemption. The union of the man and wife points to the cosmic union of Christ with his bride, the church. It shows us that this love is the deepest reality. It's right at the heart of the universe. See, really, the whole message of the Bible is tied up in getting this right. The story of the Bible can be summed up in this way. God wants to marry you. Christ, the husband, kills the dragon and gets the girl. And maybe you've heard that before as a summary of Scripture. It's the fairy tale made fact. It's a cosmic love story. Christ wants to marry you and become one with you, his church. That's the whole story of the Bible. And you get to act it out and depict it in your marriage as husband and wife. And so understanding masculinity and femininity is not only highly practical, but it's also highly theological. It's really the key to understanding the gospel. Marriage is God's way of symbolizing the gospel in the world. It's God's way of symbolizing his whole plan and purpose for making the world in the first place. So these truths, you know, you think about this, what a great privilege it is to participate in a picture of the gospel, this cosmic union of God with his creation, this loving union of Christ with his bride, the church. That's what you get to do in marriage. Let me give you a second reason for getting married. Marriage fits human nature. God designed us with marriage in mind. He designed marriage with us in mind. God made us male and female so that we might marry one another. God made us for marriage. He made us male and female for the sake of marriage, for the sake of this institution. As men and women, we are designed for a lifelong monogamous relationship with someone of the opposite sex. Now, let me say here, yes, there are a few people who are called to a life of singleness or celibacy. Scripture carves out space for those who are gifted with celibacy. I've taught on that before. If you're interested in that, I can point you to some things to listen to or read. But the reality is, most people are called to marriage. And if they put off marriage, it's because they're violating their own nature. Maybe they're involved in sexual sin, and that's why they're not getting married. Or maybe they've been brainwashed by the culture to think they don't need marriage, or that they can put marriage off until much later in life. But when people do that, they are going against the very grain of their own nature. By not marrying, they are violating the way God made them. They're going against the grain of God's nature. When you go against the grain of a piece of wood, you get splinters. And if you go against the grain of the way God made you, you're going to get splinters. It's going to hurt. It's safe to say the vast majority of people were made to be married. And to refuse the gift of marriage or to delay it unnecessarily is a sin. In fact, in our Westminster Larger Catechism, when it talks about the seventh commandment to not commit adultery, one of the sins it identifies is the undue delay of marriage, because you put yourself in a place where you are unnecessarily tempted. Sexual temptation that God would have dealt with through marriage, I mean, that's what 1 Corinthians 7 says, undue delay of marriage can be a way of sinning, violating the seventh commandment. Again, you were made to bond with a person of the opposite sex covenantally. One man, one woman, becoming one flesh and sharing one life. That's God's design. Covenant, love, and sex all go together. Keep them that way. It's a threefold cord. The covenant of marriage, the love the husband and wife have for one another, and their sexual union. Your life will not work out right if you deny who you are. If you deny who you are as a person and what God has made you for. And then third, children. Everything shows us the best context for raising up children is a marriage context where a husband and wife love and respect one another. I know it's really hard to think this far ahead at your age. You're coming out of childhood yourself. How can you think about having children yourself? I know that's hard to think about at your age. But having children of your own someday is one of life's greatest joys. And yes, there's all kind of sacrifice involved, but it's very much worth it. The covenant of marriage is the best place for children to grow up. That is God's design. You see it right there in Psalm 128. You've got the dad, you've got the mom, and you've got the kids. You've got the husband and wife with their children who are the product of their love for one another. Think about this. Love between a husband and wife is so amazing, so powerful. It can create a new life. God designed the power of marital love to image His own creative, powerful love. And that's what the children are. They are the fruit of the love that the husband and wife have for one another. So don't just aspire to be a husband or wife. Aspire to become a father or a mother as well. And then finally this, get married because life is not just about you. If you actually start to look at the reasons why people don't want to get married, very often they are selfish reasons. People are selfish and they don't want to have to surrender themselves to another person. They're selfish and they don't want to give up financial independence. People a lot of times talk about money as a reason to not get married. Well, actually, a married household is more economically productive than a single person's household. But the problem is, when you're married, you have to take other people into account. You can't just spend all your money exactly the way you want to. You've got other people to think about. And so it's a challenge to your selfishness. But this is what marriage says to you, why you ought to get married. You need to live for something bigger than yourself. You need to live for something bigger than yourself if you really want to be happy. Selfish people are the most miserable people in the world. Marriage teaches you how to love, how to serve, how to sacrifice in new ways. God can use your marriage with all of its challenges to grow you in your faith, to make you more like Christ, and of course, to bring you profound joys. To be really happy, you have to look beyond yourself. You have to live for others. You have to live sacrificially. Family gives you a very special way to do that. We cannot trick our biology to conform to modern ideology. A modern ideology that says we don't need marriage, or that says we can separate sex from marriage without consequences. We can't trick our biology. We can't trick our nature. We are what we are. We are the way God made us. Understand this. God made us male and female for this reason, that we might marry, that two might become one, and so live together in love as a symbol of God's love, along with their children who are the fruit of their love. All right, let me stop there and see if we have any questions with this or any other talk I've given.